I wonder if you think about the church in the same way that the Lord Jesus thinks about the church. You know, it is possible that there is a disconnect between how you view God's people and how the Bible describes God's people. It might be the case that they're not the same as if you were to lay out how you view the church and then were to read the Bible and think something doesn't line up. For instance, in John chapter 15, believers are branches on the vine, which is Jesus. The local church is an assembly of branches, you could call it that, all coming together, connected to the life-giving Son of God, branches on the vine. Another image is in 1 Peter 5, the church is a flock. We are therefore sheep, and we hear the voice of the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus. He's the great shepherd of the sheep, Hebrews 13 tells us. Therefore, we are the sheep of his pasture, cared for by the Son of God. In Ephesians 2, the church is the temple of the Lord. We are his sanctuary, a holy place where the Spirit of God and his glory dwell. And he has made a name for himself and placed his name upon the people. In Ephesians 5, the church is the bride. The Lord Jesus is the groom, laying down his life for the bride, that in an act of redemption and reconciliation, there would be an everlasting covenant between the Lord Jesus and the church. In 1 Corinthians 12, the church is the body of Christ. That would mean Jesus is the head of the church, Paul says. Jesus is the head of the church, which is his body, and the members of the church are the members of the body of Christ. A whole host of images. This does not even exhaust them, of how the New Testament depicts the church. I'm especially interested in the metaphor of the family. The New Testament identifies the church with the imagery of family. Not just a vine and branches, not just a shepherd and flock, not just a church and its worshipers, or a sanctuary temple and its worshipers. Not just a groom and bride and covenant. Not just the body of Christ as members of the head. The church is a family, and according to Galatians 6, verse 10, the Apostle Paul calls the church the household of faith. The word household is a family term. It's not just a place that you live, it's what comprises the place you live. It's the people. The household of faith in Galatians 6:10. In Ephesians 2:19, we are members of the household of God. God has a house. We are his household. Paul's greetings have familial overtones, don't they? You hear Paul saying, brothers and sisters, and he's writing to people not biologically related to him. This is a family context. Even in our own letter in 1 Timothy 3, the church in chapter 3:15 is the household of God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. You'll see that in the early church, the generation of the apostles onward adopted this common language about their lives together as a family from the Bible, which in the ministry of the Lord Jesus and in the writings of the Gospels and the letters of Paul depicts the church in this family context. Now, to this point, I've talked about the church as a family from these New Testament letters, but I want you to hear Jesus in Mark 3. There's a scene in Mark 3 where Jesus is teaching inside a house, and his actual mother and actual siblings arrive and they want to speak with him. A person goes to Jesus in Mark 3, 32. Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you, the person says. It's Jesus' response that is breathtaking. He says, who are my mother and my brothers? And then looking at those who sat around him, Mark 3, 33, he said, here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So the family metaphor transcends the biological kin connections of this life in a real notion of a real spiritual reality of something Jesus has accomplished by his atoning work. Through the Lord Jesus, sinners are reconciled to God, and that means something in a horizontal, person-to-person way. Being reconciled to God, we can rightly say, our Father who art in heaven. But the fatherhood of God over his people means we are a spiritual family established in the new covenant. Sheep of the shepherd, the body of Christ, branches on the vine, the bride, we are children as well. Family metaphor leading us to say, who are we? We are children of the living God. Ephesians 1:5 says, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. That means in Christ Jesus, we are sons and daughters of the living God as a result of sovereign grace acting upon us. That's one way we can describe ourselves. We are the family of God. In our study of 1 Timothy, we're entering today into a section of the letter where family terms are going to come to the surface. And various groups in chapter 5 and into chapter 6 are going to be mentioned in the church. And Timothy needs to know, as well as the readers need to know, how to relate to these various groups in the church. A brief overview. In verses 1 and 2, our subject for this morning, some ages and genders are spoken about. But then in verses 3 to 16, the focus upon widows. And then verses 17 to 25, elders. And then in chapter 6, those who are servants in the households. In chapter 5, 1 and 2, we see Paul is not thinking primarily of his opponents. There are opponents in the church in Ephesus. At the very opening of the gate of the letter, Paul is concerned that Timothy stopped these false teachers from causing so much havoc and undermining the gospel and confusing people, leading astray from the sound doctrine of the church. So Timothy has that responsibility. It's a heavy one. It's not going to be one that's just here and there. It's going to occupy his thinking. But there are a lot of people in Ephesus who aren't the opponents. They're the saints of Christ. They're to be loved and built up. They're to pursue peace and unity together. And they are to be cared for as the saints of Christ. They're not to be opposed and contradicted in the way that these false teachers are. In chapter 5, 1 and 2, he has a mindset here about some general relationships among the men and the women and the young and the old in the church. And he is giving Timothy these instructions because Timothy has some authority. We get this even from chapter 4, verse 11, which says, command and teach these things, meaning that Timothy has been invested with some oversight and an exercise of authority that could go wrongly if Timothy isn't very thoughtful and isn't very deliberate and careful about how to faithfully exercise his influence in Ephesus. The main verbs, do not rebuke, but encourage, that rises to the surface in verse 1. Do not rebuke, but encourage. I want you to know this morning that that has to do with all the groups that are mentioned. Because if you look at what happens after an older man is mentioned, the last part of verse 1 says, younger men as brothers. What is that, a sentence fragment? Like, what's going on here? What do we mean, younger men as brothers? And then saying, older women as mothers. Paul, what does that mean? And then younger women as sisters in all purity. The opening verbs, do not rebuke but encourage, cover all of these groups. That's how to think about each of these groups. He doesn't repeat the same verbs every time. He gives the verbs and the groups to which they apply. Let's say fully what it would sound like. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Do not rebuke younger men, but encourage them as brothers. Do not rebuke older women, but encourage them as mothers. Do not rebuke younger women, but encourage them as sisters in all purity. That's the idea. So approaching these groups is an approach that has to do with correction. Rebuke, encourage. Those are the ideas. Not one, but the other. Do not rebuke, but encourage. How is Timothy to go about exercising his influence and authority in building up the church? Well, turns out the church is comprised not just of older people, but also young. And not just of younger people, but also old. And not just of men, but also women, and young men and young women as well. Timothy has to be thoughtful then about how he's going to interact to build up the church for the sake of their present and future health. The family correction mindset. How is he going to do this? Because the church is a household. Let's think about the family household for a moment. If you have ever lived or live in a household where children aren't corrected, or if parents continue unchallenged in some awful pattern of adult foolishness, then the lack of correction in that home leads to conflict, resentment, and a lack of respect. There's a compromise of credibility. There's immaturity rather than maturity. There's pride rather than humility. It turns out that some degree of correction and growth is crucial for the health of a family. It's absolutely vital for a household. Take that idea and say, well, what is the church? The church is a household. And the church is comprised of people. And in the church, there must sometimes be correction. If sins and divisive behavior are left unaddressed in a church, what would happen to the household? Not a movement toward deeper unity and peace, I assure you. Have you ever been in a church where obnoxious personalities ran everything? Have you ever been in a church where people use their money or their reputation to bully others and to get their way? Have you ever been in a church where uncorrected behavior led to divisiveness and self-righteousness and condescension toward others? If you've not been in that kind of a church, you know someone who has. Uncorrected misbehavior in a church has both short-term and long-term consequences. So Timothy has to think very carefully about how to relate to the different groups and men and women in the church, young and old, in a manner that's not going to compromise his credibility, that's not going to come across as condescending and disrespectful, and that will overall persuade them and influence them for the greater health and good of the church. It's part of Timothy's responsibility to provide correction when needed. How's he going to do that? So with that lead up, let's look at the first of the four groups. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Old man. Can we pin an age on that? Scholars will typically estimate something around the age of 50. Maybe a little bit younger. So around the age of 50 or old, I didn't mean younger, I meant older. Around 50 or older to be considered the old man on the spectrum. Meaning that younger than 50 and all the way down to young children, you would consider the spectrum of the younger. Now I know it can get more complicated than that. You could break up people into seasons of life and responsibilities and children and all the different things that could help you look at age groups. It gives you two, all right? You got older and younger. And according to a general way in which this term could be applied, someone certainly over 50 would qualify as an older person, and someone younger than 50, a younger person. With that initial age group in mind, let's look at the verbs that are going to overshadow the whole rest of them, not just this first group. Do not rebuke, but encourage. Maybe when I was reading this earlier, your mind thought, but wait a second, aren't rebukes sometimes necessary? I mean, the book of Proverbs does talk about receiving rebukes and correction and discipline. And Paul teaches in 1 Thessalonians to admonish the idle and encourage the weak. What does he have in mind here, do not rebuke? The word rebuke here is from a Greek word only found here in the New Testament. It's not the normal word for bringing correction. The normal word for bringing healthy admonishment or even a genuinely gentle and loving rebuke. This word is a violent word. When it says do not rebuke, some translations say do not speak harshly or do not rebuke harshly an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. The idea of harshness, the idea of some sort of exercise of rebuke that is crossing the line in both demeanor and attitude, that is what is in view. using your words not to help and build up and admonish in a healthy way, but to demean and even to abuse. This word rebuke is a strong and harsh word. This is not abstaining from the task of healthy rebuking or correction in general. There's too much of the Old and the New Testament you'd have to ignore to come to that conclusion. But here, when he says, do not rebuke, there is a certain kind of rebuking that's in mind, and it's the word only found here in the New Testament. And it's prohibited. Instead, do not rebuke, but encourage. Encourage can have corrective and gently rebuking aspects to it. It's to plead with and urge in a certain way, to encourage someone to do something. That's the idea. We can use encourage in a different way. We can say, oh, somebody was really, really downcast, so I came along and the Lord used me to encourage them. This is not about lifting someone's spirits. It's about encouraging them toward the right thing. It's a word of directing. It's a word to say, here is the path, and to plead and to urge and to persuade toward a certain direction. So the way that Timothy is to think about these groups in the church is, they need to move in a particular direction. They need to move away from the false teaching. They need to move towards sound doctrine and deeper into gospel truth. How's he going to do that? By being disrespectful, dishonorable, and abusive with his words? No, that's not going to get him anywhere fast. Or keep anyone there in the church for long. Instead, he's going to think about his approach to them for the sake of the health of the church and the gospel. Now we have to ask the question. If the older man is the group in view here, why might somebody treat an older man harshly? Well, consider. Well, what if the rebuker is just someone who's impatient? He's younger in his mind. He's thinking hastily about something. And he's looking at someone in an older generation and thinking, well, I don't have time for this or whatever. So in his impatience, he might think, I can treat someone harshly, older than me. I don't care. Which would tie into another idea. If the rebuker is arrogant. If the rebuker is arrogant and thinking, I already know what I need to know, and that person, though he's older than me, what can he offer? I already know everything already. Can't we recognize that a stereotype of the young, both in ancient days and in modern days, is an immaturity and a rashness that could tend toward arrogance? That's why Paul says to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 12, set an example in speech and in conduct. Don't let anyone despise you for your youth. Because it was easy to look at the young and to despise them. And it might be common for the young to look at the old and despise them. That'd be a grave mistake. Timothy is not to adopt that mindset. He is to not harshly treat those older than him, but instead to encourage him as you would a father. And so just imagine your household, and if you have memories of your dad growing up and thinking, would it have been wise for me to harshly speak to and mistreat my father? Would that have gone well for me? Chances are probably not. Here is Timothy drawing upon this family metaphor that is widely known in the ancient world of the father that was to be respected and esteemed because of his age and family standing. So he says, don't rebuke an older man. Think of this older man as you would a father whom you are to respect and to esteem. That's the idea here. Timothy is not to view himself as over the older man. Because of this household metaphor, I'm going to argue that this is actually an extension in the church of the fifth commandment that has the closest proximity in the household of image bearers, where you're told in the fifth commandment, you shall honor your father and your mother. Having authorities and groups in the church for them to recognize and dignify and respect is like an extension of the fifth commandment. The Ten Commandments have various extensions and applications in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. That at the core are building on and sourced from the Ten Commandments themselves. This kind of idea of treating someone in this position of esteem and standing and respect is this fifth commandment extension working in the church. Here's what Timothy should not think. Well, I'm Timothy, and this person is older than me, and there's correction and admonishment that's needed. I probably shouldn't say anything. Paul doesn't say, say nothing. He says, don't speak harshly toward, but encourage him. So the plea and the urging is still necessary and reasonable. Ignoring the sins and misbehavior of those older in the church aren't going to help the church. Because isn't it possible that older people can do and say things that are foolish? Of course. So Timothy is not to think to himself, well, who am I to say anything? Paul has told him to say things in a very particular approach. Not pridefully, not disrespectfully, but humbly and thoughtfully of this older man and men in the church. Now let's look at the second group, younger men. He is to not speak harshly toward, but to encourage younger men as brothers. Recognizing something here about Timothy's age, he would be told in verse 12, don't let anyone look down on you because of your youth. So where on the spectrum would Timothy himself fall? Not as much on the older side, but more on the younger side. So this could be difficult and challenging in a practical sense. Because there might be people Timothy's age, and maybe even a bit older than him, who are still younger, but aren't in the older category of the saints in Ephesus. So he's going to have to deal with people that are probably in his stage of life, who are much younger than him, and probably who are a little older than him, but aren't old enough to be considered old in the church, okay? So here in this second group, he says, well, you're to address these as you would brothers. There's a peer element to this, right? Not a kind of esteem like a father with a standing in the household and community, but instead someone that would be rightly dignified and respected as an equal or a peer. To encourage the young men means that he is to adopt an approach to say, well, we want the young men to grow in wisdom. How can I encourage them and urge them and exhort them? Without resorting to using my words in tyrannical and domineering ways. What if Timothy thought, well, I'm young. They're young. I better not say anything. That's not what Paul says. He might be tempted to just want to be liked by people his age. He might fear that a correction of those in his standing of life would lead to him being disliked. But Timothy can't operate effectively in ministry with a fear of man. Even of people his own age. A fear of man would leave him pastorally paralyzed. He needs to set an example as a young man, and he needs to plead and encourage others in their young and youth state to seek the Lord, to pursue sound doctrine, to be rooted in the gospel. As far as it depends on Timothy, he's not to give any reason to be despised. In verse 12, he's to set an example. This is chapter 4, verse 12. Set an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. We would imagine that he was to encourage those young folks to do the same. Think about this third group with me. This third group, to not speak harshly toward or rebuke, instead to encourage older women as mothers, is also an extension of the fifth commandment. I argued that for the first group in verse 1. I'm arguing that for the first group in verse 2. That you shall honor your father and your mother in that household context has the church household now in view, where you show honor and respect to those who are older as you would a mother. This family dynamic is at play. That means to encourage mothers or to encourage women as mothers is a way of viewing them with respect and dignity and honor, not condescension and disrespect in your attitude or your words. Which means as those as members of Cosmos Dale, where we would have older men and women among us, it's incumbent upon us to consider here Timothy's example of how to show respect and decency and esteem toward those older than us. And it's also to help us recognize in the second group and in the fourth group in just a moment that those who might be younger than you are to be treated with dignity and respect as well. All people connected to the hearing of the gospel in the body of Christ. Paul seems to speak about a mother in this kind of esteeming and respectful way in Romans 16. In Romans 16, 13, he says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and also Rufus's mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Paul has benefited from a whole network of people throughout the years of his ministry. He has had people investing in him and working with him and people alongside him who have had a variety of roles in the cause of the gospel. And he has had people that have not been his biological mother, but have been so meaningful in his life. And he says, this woman, you need to greet her because she has been a mother to me. What a blessing to be able to say that kind of thing. To have in the body of Christ men and women of God, older saints who've been walking with Jesus a long time. And they love Jesus. And they love to sing to Jesus. And they love the church of Jesus. Oh, we need people who are old in the faith, walking faithfully with Jesus, that we would then see them as fathers and mothers of the faith. Praise God for that gift. It could be the proximity of this verse to what happens in verses 3 and following regarding widows that would make sense with the literary placement of the passage. Because these widows would be considered older. And right before verses 3 to 16 begin, what do you have in verse 2? Is a reference to older women as mothers. We do have a fourth group, though, in verse 2. Let's look at this fourth group. I know it's the second group in verse 2. I'm saying fourth as in the whole of the passage today, right? So the fourth group in the first two verses of chapter 5. This fourth group is to treat not with harsh words or rebuke, but with encouragement and urging and pleading the younger women as sisters in all purity. So we recognize the pattern then, right? The older, both men and women, are to be treated as fathers and mothers in the faith. And those who are younger, both young men and young women, are to be treated like siblings in the faith. And that means Timothy is to think about his role toward those who are young in a kind of both peer but also respectful way in his treatment and attitude. One writer puts it this way. To treat younger women as sisters would also mean guarding against the possibility of sinning against them or with them and damaging your reputation in the church. The reason this would be drawn out as an important application for Timothy is at the end of verse 2, to treat younger women as sisters in all purity. One of the examples Timothy is to set is in his conduct, faith, and purity in chapter 4:12. And in that attitude and treatment of those with purity and above reproachness, that is to include the younger women in the congregation that he is to love and care for and invest in and share truth with, but with an attitude and words and conduct that are above reproach. He is not to use his position with any older women or older men or younger men or younger women in any way that would be inappropriate and unbecoming. This emphasis on purity here, Some interpreters wonder if it encompasses not just the end of verse 2. It's possible. Just like the verbs, do not rebuke but encourage, encompass all of the four, here you have this little phrase at the very end of the verses. Maybe that looks back more than just toward the women, but also toward the older and younger in the church, men or women, that his conduct is to have an attitude, words, and behavior that cannot be brought into reproach. There would be no legitimate accusation against him because he's trying to conduct himself in such a manner to remain credible and faithful. That kind of urging is necessary because of chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, which speak of the devil's condemning activity and the snares of the devil toward the overseers in the church. Timothy needs to beware that as he relates to others, there will be temptations that he will face to sin against them, with them, and he must not. He must not. He must not rebuke, but to encourage, and in such a manner that is above reproach, so that his attitude, words, and behavior can never be brought into legitimate accusation by others. Instead, Timothy is to minister to them for the glory of God in utter faithfulness. As we've looked at these two verses, I want to zoom out for a moment. Consider how these two verses are connected to the qualifications for overseers. In chapter 3, verse 2, overseers are to be sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. That kind of presumption about character in the overseers of the church would lead to the working out of this kind of attitude and dynamic of treating people in a certain way with your words and encouraging them and pleading with them in the faith in a manner that dignifies them and respects them as God's image bearers. The overseers and Timothy himself should be sober-minded, self-controlled, and respectable. That's chapter 3, verse 2. But also chapter 3, verse 3, they are not to be violent but gentle and not quarrelsome. Again, regarding one's attitude, words, and behavior. Timothy is to set an example and to raise up leaders in the church who have the same example pursued. I want you to consider something else, a lot broader than these two verses with chapter 3 as the qualifications for overseers. Think about women in general in the ancient world and the very substandard way women were viewed and treated in the Roman Empire beforehand and afterward, and the effect of Christianity in the world, which speaks from Genesis 1 forward about a certain view of our humanity and dignity. Christianity elevates women. They are to be treated with dignity and respect and honor. Some people have said Christianity degrades and oppresses women. That is not true. Christianity is not anti-woman. The Bible teaches from the opening pages that both men and women are made in the image of God. Do you think elevating women comes downstream from secularism? From Darwinian evolutionary thinking? Is that what's going to produce a view of human rights and equality and establish equal treatment of one another? That is not downstream from secularism. That's not downstream from Islam. Islam is not the source of respect and appreciation for women. But where Christianity takes root and flourishes and influences, women benefit. Misogyny is the result of sin, not the result of the Bible's instructions. When people heed the pattern and instructions of the Word of God, neighbor is loved, esteemed, respected, and dignified. And you don't get that from a secularist worldview. You get that from secularists who are borrowing from the Christianity they are in rebellion against. The Bible's teaching is that women are not inferior to men, made in the image of God. They are forgiven by the same Savior through the same atoning cross, and they are co-heirs of eternal life and the coming new creation. So how important then for Timothy, given instructions to treat men and women with respect and honor? Consider that in 1 Timothy 5, this goes against the grain of the Roman culture. How important it is to recognize the difference that the gospel is to make in Ephesus. They might treat women one way throughout the culture, but if they're confessing Christ as Lord, they have to see people the way the Bible does. And that includes someone who's not their gender. Paul doesn't say, respect the men and treat the women however you want, which would have been a very common Roman stereotype. Instead, he says, Timothy, older women, younger women, you treat them with honor, with encouragement, with purity. That's very different and countercultural where Timothy dwelled. Now, what if Timothy wasn't to take Paul's instructions seriously in how he approached the saints in Ephesus? Especially if there was correction that was needed and he just wanted to shirk this responsibility. Timothy would be demonstrating his own disqualification for ministry, first of all. If he was to ignore these particular requirements laid out in 1 Timothy 5, he would be compromising the character required in 1 Timothy 3 for him to minister pastorally in their midst. He would be forfeiting that. Let's go even further. If he were to ignore Paul's instructions and others take no consideration of who they are and their standing with Christ and made in the image of God, if that did not have any influence on Timothy's behavior, let's imagine his own credibility being compromised. Because if someone treats you disrespectfully and harshly, how much credibility and respect do you have and feel for them afterward? Probably not many. Probably not much. Mistreating others compromises your credibility in the eyes of those you're trying to help and instruct. Let's go even further. When somebody's ministry consists of interacting with people inappropriately, that demeanor doesn't stay between those two people forever. It will eventually damage the reputation of the minister, those in pastoral ministry, and it will damage the reputation of the church. The effects are far-reaching, especially when those outside the church hear about what leaders inside of that church were doing with people in that church, or at least to them. That means, for the sake of the clarity of the gospel and the keeping in step with the gospel behavior that the ministers should exemplify, Timothy is to have all of that in view with his behavior, and he's to teach this to them. Embody this for them so that they themselves will see his example that is worth imitating. They will see the renewed vision for men and women that the gospel gives over against a very confused world. Some specific application questions for us this morning. Timothy is told, don't rebuke harshly, but to encourage. So I wonder, on the receiving end of this, I wonder, are you approachable? In your life, with others who care for you, love you, and are wise among you, and seek to build you up in the faith, how approachable are you? Are you willing to receive correction, or is your pattern to say, don't tell me what to do, I've got this figured out, I don't need to hear what you say? Can people speak with you about things that need to change in your life because of what it's doing to your character, your witness to the gospel, your effect on others around you? How approachable are you? Don't you want to grow in wisdom and avoid folly? Don't you want to look at the path of life and growth and health and say, that's what I want? So if that means that I must be admonished or corrected, then God is caring for me, loving me, shepherding me, and I will be the better for it. What about if you have to be the one doing the admonishing in the life of another? Several things to consider here. Don't confront when you are really angry. Don't confront when you are really angry. These are ideal descriptions and wisdom to think about. I understand that timing and opportunity aren't always all that we wish they were lining up perfectly. When possible, do not confront when you are very angry. Paul is saying to Timothy not to speak harshly, and when you are very angry, it is difficult to remain the kind of patient and self-controlled person that is needed for your words. Don't confront at an inappropriate time. Just because something needs to be dealt with doesn't mean it needs to be dealt with as soon as you notice it. It may need to be dealt with in a different setting. And maybe not even by you, but perhaps by others and in a more appropriate occasion. So it's going to require some discretion and some discernment, some thoughtfulness. So don't confront when you're angry. Don't confront at an inappropriate time. Don't confront without praying for your own humility. We all know what it's like to say something stupid, to do something wrong, to offend someone, to do something where we have to think, I'm sorry I did that. Can you forgive me for doing that? You want to be a peacemaker. And that means when you come alongside another whose words or actions have deviated from what is good and wise, you've been there. So you can pray for your own humility that as you approach someone, even if it was a different thing than you've experienced, if it was a different setting than you've been in, you know what it is like to need someone to humbly come to you. So don't confront without praying for your own humility. And maybe that would sound something like, Lord, I'm going into an awkward and difficult moment here. I'm going to have a conversation and I don't know where it's going to go. And I pray that you would give me words and humility, that I would measure my tone and language so that I am the most help to the deepest good of this individual that I love. And I pray they would know that I love them and that I care for them. And even if I have to say hard things, it doesn't deny the love they know I have. Praying something like that and that the Lord would work through it. And then lastly, don't let confrontation be the primary way you interact with others. Building a rapport and a credibility with people characterized by enjoyment of one another's fellowship is a much more likely kind of relationship and space where correction and even gentle rebuke can be received with humility. But if you think your spiritual gift is correction, then not only is that not on the list, you would be doing more harm and damage in relationships if your view toward others is always spotting what everybody's doing wrong. Oh, that the Lord would give us eyes to see not just the specks in our brother's eye, but the planks that can be protruding from our own. And that we would approach others in humility, seeking to foster that kind of peace. Timothy has an important role in chapter 5. And the implications are far-reaching for the church of Christ. Because what kind of church do you want? What kind of community do you want to foster? Not one where sin should be concealed and exacerbated and lied about, and where divisiveness is nurtured and nourished and where peace is compromised. You don't want this kind of situation. You want loving, shepherding, fellowshipping relationships that will at times require, for all of us, correction and conversations that we may not want at the time, but the Lord uses to grow us in wisdom. We will be better for it. Paul says in Ephesians 4, verses 2 and 3, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's pray.